another Wednesday night. This is a very exciting Wednesday night because it's, I believe, as far as my memory serves me, first lay person to ever teach on a Wednesday night. So I'm going to talk about that a little bit, and I'm going to pray, and then talk a little bit about just kind of reminding us where we've been, talk about where we're going, so on and so forth. So let's pray, and we'll pray that the northern lights don't distract us too much out the windows. Father God, we come to you this evening, and we are grateful to be gathered together in this place, and we just thank you for your continued love and care and provision and pursuit of us. And we just pray, Father, that you would send your spirit upon us this evening, that you would move in our conversations, that you would help us to be open and receptive to what it is that you have to say to us through your word and through Owen. And we just are grateful for who you are, the grace that you extend to us, and for your word that continues to challenge us, guide us, and continue to point us back to you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, it's the magic power of prayer and the multiplication of people. Okay, so tonight we're going through chapter 8, and then next week we're calling it halftime, and we are going to do a recap of where we've been in chapters 1 through 8, and I have asked that you would provide any questions or points of clarification that you desire to go over next week. And so I've gotten two really great questions in the box that I'm super excited about. So if you've got a question that you're like, I would like us to go back and revisit something that we've already talked about, maybe you want more clarity, just to be able to unpack that a little bit more, just put that in the box. There's slips of paper, and there's a white, very nice, fancy white box that says questions on it. You don't have to put your name on it. You just say questions, put that on there, and I will do my best to address as many or all of the questions that come in for next week. We've covered a lot, and so I was thinking about this, and I went through 1 Corinthians yesterday in the deer stand and was thinking about all the places we've already been in 1 Corinthians and the places we're going to go. No, this is not a Dr. Seuss book. And so it's very exciting to see what we've covered and to think, oh, we could have covered a little bit more about that, or maybe we should have been a little slower on this. So that's why I think next week's going to be a perfect opportunity for us to slow down, recap. So this is your opportunity. You can email me if you like, or you can just submit those in the box. So that is next week is how we're going to handle that. Also, if you haven't heard, next week we're going to have a church meeting at 5:30. So if you want to come early, you're like, when am I going to eat? You could just bring in your sack lunch, I guess, and you could eat here at 5:30 because you're probably not going to eat between 6:15 and 6:30. So as I mentioned, tonight is the first time we've had ever had a layperson teach on Wednesday night. And some of you are saying, why are we doing this? It's not because I'm sick or incapable or unavailable. Obviously, I'm right here. So this started back with the youth group. I don't know. I used to work with the youth and help out with the youth. And so we would, throughout the year, we would invite youth to teach part of various passages. And it became a very exciting thing for us to watch the youth and to certainly watch, you know, the sixth graders would stand up and talk about the passage a little bit, and then the 10th graders would get up, and there was a difference. And so that was really exciting to watch. It's interesting also, tonight, the youth are having youth teach. And so last year, I was encouraged, asked about who teaches on Wednesday nights with me, and somebody encouraged me to provide opportunities for other lay folks, non-staff, to share what God is doing in their lives. So we did that with Daniel, Daniel Reflections, and then I went to Owen in June. You said June? And I said, hey, I have this idea. So I said, would you be willing to help teach on a Wednesday night through 1 Corinthians? And I said, you have the pick of 1 Corinthians. You can pick any chapter you want. And he really wanted to teach on 6 or 7. And I said, okay, that's if you really want to, no. So he had read through 1 Corinthians. He and I met a bunch going through Corinthians together and landed on 8. And so he's been doing an extensive amount of work preparing for tonight on 8. And if you remember back, the first 4 chapters of Corinthians, we were dealing with more general things. Paul kind of talking about the big challenge of 1 Corinthians, which is unity. Yes, thank you. And then as we go into 5, 6, and 7, he's starting to address more specific topics. And so tonight, he's again addressing what seems to be a very straightforward and specific topic. And so Owen is going to be walking us through 1 Corinthians chapter 8. One request is if you have a question, if you would either write it down or type it into your phone and save it till the end, that will help him go more seamlessly through what he has prepared. So I've already read, I've listened to him to go through this. It's going to be awesome. I know you guys are going to love it. You probably have lots of questions. So write them down, and then we'll address them later in the evening. So for those of you who have never met Owen, let's give a big round of applause for Owen, the tree doctor Gluck.
There we go. Good evening. Like Eric said, this has been a long process. He asked me back in June, and I naturally started preparing right away. And so I'm very excited to bring you all along in this journey that Eric and I have been on for a while. So like he said, tonight's going to start a new section, and it's going to be chapters 8, 9, 10, and then verse 1 of chapter 11. So that's going to be our big section. And I hope that is a refreshing change of pace from the topics that we've covered the last few weeks. So tonight our passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 8. It is on page 956 in the Blue Bible. And we're going to be reading from the ESV. Now concerning food offered to idols. We know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. All right. So, like I said, this large section of chapters 8, 9, and 10 begins in chapter 8 with Paul introducing the new topic that he is going to bring to light with the believers in Corinth. The passage starts with now concerning, and as we saw last week in chapter 7, it implies that Paul is addressing a topic from the Corinthians letter that they sent to him. Now, we don't know specifically what they said in their letter around this topic of food offered to idols, but the topic was a point of disunity in the church body. It is likely that in Paul's initial letter to them, he made a prohibition telling them not to participate with temples or food that has been offered to an idol. The Corinthian church then likely responded in their letter to Paul with justification of why they saw it to be okay. And this section from 1 Corinthians is Paul now making the point that how they are involving themselves with food offered to idols is harming the body of Christian believers in Corinth. Before we go any further, I think it is key to have background on what food offered to idols is, because that is a hard comparison for us to make in the 21st century. And as we heard Dr. Gombas say when he was here in September, and as we heard from Amanda when she did an introduction and background on Corinth, this area in this culture was infused with polytheism. There were many gods worshipped and depended on for everyday life. And temples and shrines were abundant in Corinth. And they were places where people thought the presence of certain gods existed, and then they had representations of the gods in the form of idols. And sacrifices would be made in honor and worship to these idols. The food offered in sacrifice to the idols, often meat, would either be used in celebrations in dining halls attached to the temples called temple meals. The food could also be eaten in the private home of the person who offered the sacrifice, or it could be taken and sold in the marketplace. And Lee's going to put up a couple pictures that I thought we'd share just to kind of set the stage of what this would have been. This first picture just informs us of the next picture, but this is what we have left of these temples in modern day. If you were to go to Corinth, you might see them there, and maybe some of you have been there. Lee, if you want to go to the next picture. So I thought this was just a great representation of what Corinth would have looked like at this time, where you have that temple right in the middle of town with the pillars. You kind of have people all over the place flowing in and out. And so again, people would go to the temple. They would offer a sacrifice, which was often a meat or an animal. And the food that would result from that sacrifice would either then be eaten in the temple as a temple meal, and anyone could go to that. It could be taken in the home of the person who offered the sacrifice, so I could prepare it at my house. Or it could be sold in the marketplace, which is, as you see on the streets here, right outside the temple. And so the point I think we need to get from this is that eating food offered to idols, or food that has been offered to idols, was everywhere. It was just a part of life in Corinth, and it would have been a hard thing to avoid because it's all over the place. And so for the temple meals specifically, many people would partake in those meals, and they saw it as a place to hang out and interact with others, similar how we would treat a coffee shop or a restaurant today, where we would go get together with friends and catch up. But there was a group of about 2 to 3% of the Corinthian population who were in the elite class, and they are the ones that had power and influence in Corinth. And they would eat meals together in the temple and hold a business meeting and form somewhat of a social club. Now, my profession is in the industry of forestry, and my interest in that came from my uncle, who owned a tree service in the Milwaukee area. And I remember about once a month, he would get together with other owners of tree companies in the area, and they would have what they called their tree cartel lunch. And I know cartel can have a harsh connotation, but by cartel, we're talking about a group that gets together to promote their mutual interests. So in this case, they got together to share ideas and strategies so that their businesses would stay influential and in control of the market in their area. And I think it seems to me that is what some in Corinth were doing as well by gathering in these temples. And because the society in Corinth was divided into classes based on wealth and power or influence, having these relationships and fostering them was important to navigating business, politics, finances, and legal issues. because to them, social standing and power was the focus and center of their life. And often, Christians who had social status and influence in Corinth cared more about acting in the best interest of their social standing rather than in the best interest of the church body that they were a part of. As Eric said back in chapter 3, they would try to see how much of their flesh and worldly passion they could hold onto while still following Christ. And as we will see in a bit, that posture and that mindset harms the church body greatly. So, let's go back to verse 1 and read the first half of that verse. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. Paul pulls out from their letter a specific phrase that is their stance on this issue of food offered to idols. And their stance is in quotations where it says, all of us possess knowledge. In my initial studying of this chapter and in preparation for tonight, my thought was immediately to jump to, what is the knowledge? If they all possess this knowledge and that is their focal point, then what is the knowledge that makes them feel justified to participate in the temple meals? But Paul doesn't start with that. He goes to the core of the issue in the second half of that verse, where he says, this knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Paul gets to the root of the issue by saying, no matter what the knowledge is, what some of them are doing is using their knowledge as the basis of their decisions. They're acting in prideful and selfish ways, and that is puffing them up. So in essence, Paul is saying, this knowledge they are standing on is puffing them up, inflating them above others, and causing division. But if they were to base their decisions and actions on love and love of neighbor, they would be building up their neighbor and in doing so be participating in the health of the body of believers. And I know we haven't addressed their specific actions or what they are doing, and we will discuss that in a bit. For now, just know that they are not acting in love. They are acting for selfish gain based on the knowledge that they have of Christ. And as we will learn in a few chapters in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, love does not insist on its own way. So to act in love is to act in the best interest of a brother or sister in Christ. And Jesus is our perfect example of this, because he displayed love perfectly by modeling and teaching others-oriented behavior. And we will get back to that as well. In verse 2, Paul brings about the problem of what is going on. So let's read that verse. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. That'll be verse 3, Lee. Thanks for following along, though. Back in chapter 1, we discuss this dichotomy of knowledge versus wisdom. Knowledge is knowing what is right, and wisdom is acting by the Spirit, having the mind of Christ, acting as Christ would based on the knowledge that we have. And so Paul is saying that the knowledge must be paired with correct action, and that is true knowledge or wisdom. And he follows that with verse 3, but if anyone loves God, he is known by God. And this verse really tripped me up, and I thought about it a lot, and I have two concluding thoughts around verse 3. And the first comes from Gordon Fee in his commentary, where he says that based on the earliest and best preserved Greek texts, this verse could read, if anyone loves, this person truly knows. And now we've got that edit up on the screen. There we go. That way we can see how it would read with verse 2. So based on the earliest and best preserved Greek texts, Fee is saying that this is how this could be translated. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. If anyone loves, this person truly knows. And Fee held to the position that this could likely be Paul's original writing because it fits the context so well. And so verse 3 could be translated in this way, meaning that Paul is saying, acting with love is true knowledge. If we stick to what we have in the ESV, another way to look at this verse is that Paul is reinforcing what should guide our behaviors and actions, and that is God's love for us. We respond to God's love for us with loving him in return. We are acting on his initiation of love for us and the gift of Christ. Reciprocating God's love brings us into a covenantal relationship with him based on the two greatest commands, to love the Lord our God with our whole heart and to love our neighbor as ourself. So it is out of God's initiating love for us, being known by God, that we should base all our actions. For me, that makes the most sense, one, based on the verse that we have in the ESV, and also its context within this opening section. So after Paul addresses the main issue of how love is not guiding behavior among believers in Corinth, but knowledge is, he goes on to expand on the knowledge they are employing. And he starts in verse 4 by stating, therefore, and we see this a lot through Paul's writing, and it means, based on what I just expressed, in this case, around what is guiding behavior, is why he's about to say what he's going to say in the coming section. In verse 4, Paul quotes two statements that the Corinthians wrote, and he agrees that we know, both that he knows and they know, an idol has no real existence, and there is no God but one. Paul agrees with these statements because these are statements that the prophets have been encouraging the Israelites and God's people in for centuries. And one example comes from the study we did last spring on Hosea. If we remember back, idolatry was rampant in Ephraim, and Hosea said, they make for themselves metal images, idols skillfully made of their silver, all of them the works of craftsmen. Paul knows, as well as those here in Corinth who have the knowledge, that idols are just objects made by the hands of humans, the works of craftsmen. The idols have no power over them. And this is the knowledge that they are working from. Gods and idols of the pagan culture are powerless and not real, but those that follow Christ believe in the one God whose power is above all. Then in verses 5 and 6, Paul is saying in summary, the world around us, this pagan culture, is seeking so many gods and lords, both in heaven and on earth, but we, as followers of Christ, are set apart. And as we discussed last week, Paul started his letter in this way by calling them the church of God, those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together. They are set apart because they believe in one God, and one Lord. Along with that, several commentators and scholars agree that in verses 4 and 6, Paul is making reference to the Shema through his quote of the Corinthian writing, specifically in verse 4 where it says, there is no God but one. It is thought that Paul's goal is to take the Shema and what the Corinthians know of Christ and present the same concept of the Shema in present day at this time for the Corinthians. And that then becomes our verse 6. As Dr. Gombas mentioned, and as Eric has mentioned, Paul had a deep knowledge of Jewish scripture, and he was helping along the Corinthians who had little to no knowledge of it. Through Paul's humility and wisdom, he is merging the scriptures of our Old Testament with what the Corinthians knew to be true of God at this time. So what is the Shema? We find a part of it in Deuteronomy 6:4, and this is likely the part that Paul is drawing on, which says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And what this was for the people of Israel is that it was a declaration of faith. They would take this, as well as other scripture, and they would pray it daily, multiple times a day. And in doing so, they would unite around the one God who redeemed them, and in the same breath reject the other deities and gods that surrounded them in their culture. And Paul is encouraging that same uniting declaration of faith for the Corinthians in verse 6. So let's read that verse again. Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. He is saying we can unite around God, our Father, and Jesus Christ, and then he explains why. It is because creation comes from God, our Father, and creation is being brought to him through the redemptive work of Christ. And if we are redeemed through Jesus Christ, who has brought us into new life, he is worthy to guide our actions and our behaviors in this new life. And submission and obedience to the Christ who redeemed us is what will unify us, not our knowledge. Paul then shifts the perspective in verse 7 with however. So let's read that verse again. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Here Paul moves from the knowledge that is assumed all believers share to the fact that this knowledge is not shared by all believers. Because some among them, fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, used to enter these temples and worship idols and gods. They have a background and a history that is hard for them to overcome. And I really wrestled with this thought of, if they are Christian, how can they still have association and stumble over belief in other gods? And what helped me was, if we remember back to chapter 1, which seems like a long time ago, Eric talked about how we create neural pathways in our brain, wiring our minds to think and our bodies to act in a certain way. And it is a process to change our minds from thinking and acting one way to thinking and acting another way. It is not often an instant change. So now, if you haven't tuned out, you might now as I talk about the Green Bay Packers. But for me, like I said, I grew up in Wisconsin, and I have always known that the Packers are the best team and the only team to root for. Now, if I had a friend who's a Vikings fan for a long time, and they finally came to the realization that the Packers were the better team and that the Vikings weren't the team to follow, then I, as a lifelong Vikings fan and somebody with knowledge, probably shouldn't invite them to a Packers-Vikings game at US Bank Stadium. They, having such a strong history as a Vikings fan, would walk in, they'd be surrounded by purple, they would hear the skull chant and a lot of cheering. And because they used to engage in the same actions as a Vikings fan, they may be overcome by this atmosphere and their old thoughts and emotions and fall back into that practice of following the Vikings. And so we finally get to our point of what is going on in Corinth and what is happening. We have two groups of believers. There's those who have the knowledge that idols have no real existence, and there is no power in idols, and that there is only one God. And we have those that lack maturity as a Christian because they believe there is only one God, they believe in Jesus Christ, but because of their past experience with idols, they do think that idols can have power over them. Their mind has not been completely adjusted to the truth that idols do not have power. And then, within the knowledge group, there is a smaller group with influence and status in Corinth who are still going to the temples to be a part of their social club and participate in the temple meals. And they think, it's fine. I'm not here to worship other gods. These idols have no power over me. It's just business, and that's a part of life here in Corinth. Again, they are trying to hold on to as much of their flesh and as much of the world as they can, and still follow Jesus. And not only that, but when this knowledge and status group encountered a fellow brother and sister in Christ who appears more immature, or as Paul says, weak in their faith, who might not be living out the freedom and knowledge they have in Christ because they are afraid to enter these temples, the stronger Christians think the best way to build up this weaker believer is for them to experience the freedom they have by eating in pagan temples. So not only do those with knowledge want to continue eating the temple meals and food offered to idols to maintain their power and social influence, but they were inviting in weaker believers and those who were weak in their faith to build them up as mature believers. And with that, the knowledgeable would have a greater argument for continuing their practice of eating in the temples, because now in their next letter to Paul or the next time they encounter him, they could say, look, Paul, see, everyone's participating in these temple meals. It's even building up the weaker believers. And to that, Paul might say, out of your selfishness and lack of wisdom and care, you are leading these weaker believers to danger. So let's read verse 8. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. Here, Paul reinforces his point of what the real issue is not. He is saying the issue is not the fact that you're eating the meat, because as we know and as we have agreed, food will not build our relationship with God or hurt it. But it is their actions around the food that is causing disunity and harm in the church body. And verse 9. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Paul reiterates his theological agreement that all in Christ are free to eat this food, that yes, they have a right to be eating this food that has been offered to an idol. This is similar to chapter 6 2 weeks ago, when the Corinthians said, all things are lawful for me. And in response to that, Paul said, but not all things are helpful. And he is saying the same thing here. He encourages them to make sure that this right to eat the food and their freedom to eat the food does not hurt someone else and cause them to stumble in their faith because they think that these idols that the food has been offered to do hold power. The Corinthian believers are free to act how they'd like in relation to the food, but when it comes to their relationships with other believers, they need to rethink their actions. And it is the same for us today. We should not overlook the impact that our rights, our freedoms, and our actions can have on others. It could be the case as well that the weaker believers felt a lot of social pressure to join in the temple meals and to eat food that has been offered to idols. So let's read verse 10. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? If the weaker believers saw the Christians with knowledge and influence eating in the temples, and when they got invited to join in to build them up and strengthen their faith, it would have been a difficult thing to resist. There could have been pressure from non-Christians as well, who could have been saying, What do you mean you can't join in the meal? All the other Christians are joining in the meal. And back to our Packers example, the former Vikings fan might think, well, Owen grew up in Wisconsin. He's been to games. He's followed the team through ups and downs, a couple Super Bowls. He has knowledge, and he's inviting me to join in this Packers-Vikings game. Maybe I should. He seems to know what is best, and he's really encouraging me to do so. Maybe this is how I gain maturity as a Packers fan. And if I say no to a Packers game where it seems like all the other Packers fans are going, am I really a fan of the same team? So this could have been what they were thinking about as they were being invited and maybe being pressured to join in eating this food and going to the temples. And Paul continues to say, some in the church have no vision or care for where the faith of others may be at. And then he points out something even deeper. So let's read verses 11 and 12. And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Paul says that by acting on their rights and their knowledge, not based on love, they are causing some people's faith to be destroyed. The weak and the vulnerable in their church body are falling back into worshiping gods and idols because those with knowledge are acting selfishly, and that, as Paul is saying, is a sin against Christ. The weaker believers and the knowledgeable believers are equally a part of Christ's body. And when one sins against Christ's body and causes harm or destruction to a member of the body, it is a sin against Christ because he is the head of the body. And that is a weighty thing for us to think about. How do my actions or the impact I have on others impact the body of Christ? Do I act in a way that is best for me or that is best for the body? We can ask the same question Eric asked 2 weeks ago. When do I allow my preferences to take a back seat for the betterment and unity of the body? Paul concludes this thought by again using that word, therefore, in verse 13. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. So based on all of that, if my actions of eating this food and joining in these meals could cause someone else to fall in their walk with Christ, then I won't do it. And Paul here uses himself as the example of giving up his rights, and he'll expand on that more in chapter 9. I think it is key to focus on what Paul is calling them to in this final phrase, that although they have this freedom and this right to join in these temple meals and to eat food that has been offered to an idol, they are not to do so if it is going to cause the destruction of the faith of a brother or sister in Christ. Even if they have to give up their social status, their influence in the community, and all they have gained in the world, and look weak among the world, they are being called to do so for the unity and the health of the church body. They are to act in the best interest of the body of believers, no matter the cost to themselves. This is exactly what Christ did and why at the end of this 3-chapter section on food offered to idols, in verse 1 of chapter 11, Paul is going to encourage them to imitate him as he imitates Christ. And so with that, over the past few months, as I've read through this chapter in preparation for tonight, and as I've contemplated on this thought of giving up our rights, the passage, Philippians 2, 3 through 8, continued to run through my mind, and Lee's going to put that passage up on the screen. So we'll read that. This is Paul writing again. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not to only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So in these verses, Paul encourages to do nothing out of selfishness, but count the needs of others above our own. And he says we are to do this because that is what Jesus did, that although he was in the form of God, he did not take advantage of or exploit that. Although Christ had this right as God, he did not act on it in selfishness, but emptied himself of that right and took on the identity of his people that he sought to serve. Paul says in verse 5 of this chapter, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. We are to have this mind, and a few weeks ago in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we talked about having the mind of Christ. If we are to be conformed to Christ's image by the Holy Spirit, and to have his mind as we navigate our lives here on earth, then we are to live in self-giving and self-sacrificing ways, no matter the cost. We are not to do what is best for us, but what is best for others and the body of Christ. And I do want to fully acknowledge that there are exceptions to this principle, and those are things that need to be talked about and thought through. And those are places where we, as siblings in Christ, can come together to help each other discern what to do. There is a book called Intergenerate by Holly Catterton Allen. And in it, she had a great word to describe this posture, which is accommodate. Accommodation, or to accommodate, is to make room for someone or something. And I think that is what Paul is imploring the Corinthian church to do when he says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. That they should make room in their lives for where others may be at, and specifically where the faith of others may be at. Her book says it for our modern church context in this way, and I've got the quote on the screen. The church is to be like Christ in its relationships, to humbly change for the sake of the other, to identify with those who are different. Humans cannot take different form in the way in which Christ did, but individuals within the church can adopt a posture of willingness to change for the sake of identification with and service of others. For us to live in community as Christ's people, as his body, and as his church, we are to imitate him and to have his mind among us. Christ's mind is the willingness to change and make room for where others are at, to identify with them in their place in order to serve them and to help the body flourish. So with that, we can go to our discussion groups.